is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. One of the greatest promises in the entire Old Testament and New Testament combined is that one promise. This will be a man after Yahweh's own purpose, part 5. A man after Yahweh's own purpose. Joseph, and Lord willing, you and I. And of course, the purpose of this series is not only an examination of Joseph's life, but to glean from Joseph's life those characteristics, those traits in his life that made him such a man that God chose to use him for one of the greatest purposes that man has ever been asked to do. And that we too might learn from that and be able to be used by God as well. Take your Bibles and let's turn to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, where we find the beginning of the account concerning Joseph. In the previous message, we began to actually get into, finally, the life of Joseph as we find it presented in the Scriptures. And we addressed therein, in part, in the last message, the first 3 verses, and specifically zeroed in on that Joseph's story actually begins with his work ethic. That in spite of the fact that he was Jacob's favorite, he was not pampered. And that probably his story began with his work ethic, because more often than not, a person's work habits are a commentary on his character, at least to some degree. Now, while it is true that there are bad characters with a good work ethic, I think it's probably fairly generally a fact that it is seldom true that someone with a lousy work ethic is a good character. And so it probably works more in reverse the other way, but in this side of it, it's probably the case. And therefore, a man after Yahweh's own purpose, following his love for Yahweh, is likely to be a man with good work habits. All right, let's go back to Genesis chapter 37, and let's go ahead and read those verses, and we'll continue on. Verse 1, and Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Now, we'll stop there for momentarily, and we'll pick up with some more of the rest of the story a little bit later. But it's true that a parent's response to his or her different children will oftentimes be different. And this is something that children need to understand. Children are individuals, and therefore they are different, and consequently reactions will be different to different children. But there is no excuse for a parent to love one child more or less than another child, than his other or her other children. Although responses will inevitably be different to each child because each child is unique, a parent's love must nonetheless be constant and be impartial. And as was discussed in the last message, that although ultimately used by God for his purpose, and even Jacob's and his family's good, Jacob's preferential treatment of Joseph was wrong, was flat wrong. There is nobody that can justify that Joseph loved his one son more than he did his other sons or children. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown describe it as simply criminal indiscretion. But it happened. And it occurs sometimes now as well. And when it does, the other children, the less favored children, must guard themselves against jealousy and bitterness. Sometimes it's even not even that a parent loves other children or another child more than he does other. It's just perceived by the other children. And for all the more, for that reason, a children must guard themselves from jealousy and bitterness. Although Yahweh ultimately used it for their good, for the other sons of Joseph's good, Joseph's brothers' jealousy and bitterness was nonetheless wrong as well. Jacob was wrong, and his brothers and Joseph's brothers' response to it were wrong. Their jealousy was described as envy by Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verse 9, where it says, "And the patriarchs envied Joseph and sold him away into Egypt." It was for the same reason that we're told in Matthew 27:18 that the chief priests delivered up Yahshua. And in fact, there are actually many parallels between Joseph and Yahshua. Like Joseph, Yahshua was a beloved son, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. Like Joseph, he was rejected by his own, John chapter 1 and verse 11, 5:43 and 7:5. He was tested, Matthew 4 and verses 1 through 22 and Hebrews 2:18 and 4:15. He was betrayed for silver, as was Joseph, Matthew 26:14 through 16 and Acts 1:16 through 20. And he was ultimately triumphant, as was Joseph, and exalted to a position of honor, Acts 2:33, 5:32 and Colossians 2:15. And by the way, much of that parallelism that can be found between Joseph and Yahshua can be reflected in our lives as well. Christians often are rejected and even hated by their family and others, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22, and John 15, 18 through 21. We are also often confronted with various trials and testings, John 16 and verse 33, to the end that we might emerge ourselves victorious, Romans 8, 35 through 37, and 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Thanks be to God, as Paul wrote, who always leads us in his triumph in the Christ. No matter what precedes it, he is still, as it's happening, leading us in his triumph and leads us to that triumph, that ultimate triumph in Christ, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. And the operative word being always. Sometimes we only see the triumph when everything is going right, just right. But what about when everything's going wrong, just right? You know, it's always, the operative word is always. He always leads us in triumph. That is, if we love him and if we are called according to his purpose, we're looking for his purpose in our lives. Jealous and envy is defined as spiteful resentment over another's advantage. Spiteful resentment over another's advantage, which is the way, simply the way of unregenerate man. That's the inclination of every single one of us in an unregenerate state, where we become spiteful over somebody else's gain. Contrasted with what Paul wrote to the Roman and the Corinthian Christians. In Romans 12, for example, verses 15 and 16, he wrote the following. He said, "Rejoice with those who rejoice." You know, if someone's honored and they're rejoicing in the body of Christ, then he says you're to rejoice with them. Or, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another, and do not be haughty in your mind. Listen, if Joseph's brothers had not been haughty, and they weren't even the ones who were chosen for the exalted position, but had they not been haughty, then they would have not become jealous or envious. They had become haughty, and they did not regard one another as more important than themselves, even their brother Joseph, and they certainly did not rejoice when he rejoiced. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and let's read this, the same similar admonitions, but in more detail as found there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and somewhat a little more of a lengthy passage, beginning with verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, where it says, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all immersed into one body, whether we be Judahites or Gentiles, or better translated Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. It's one body, but it's made up of many members. If the foot shall say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. And if they were all one member," you know, so often, if we look for what pleases him for his purpose for our life, we would find contentment, peace, joy, and all the rest that comes with successful living. But it's so often that we're not pleased with being a finger or a foot or a hand. Who wants to be a big toe? I'll tell you what, if that's all he's going to allow me to be in the body, that's what I want to be. And I'll tell you what, it's when I figure that out, that that's what I am, that I'm going to find the fulfillment and contentment of what God has planned for me. Verse 18 again, but now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him. And if they were all one member, where is the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Cut off the big toe. People who have had the big toe cut off, they find out how important that big toe is. It takes sometimes months for them to learn to be able to walk again. But it's the unseemly member, or at least one of them. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. We give them a good foundation, a good shoe, or a good boot, and cover them up with a sock. For no other reason, so that nobody has to look at it. We think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given a more abundant honor to that part which lacked. That there should be, here we go, verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Verse 26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Tell you what, my big toe hurts. I used to get ingrown toenails on my big toes when I was in high school. You don't like talking about my uncomely member of my toes, do you? I mean, I put me on crutches. My whole body was like it was aching because of that one member being out of joint, if you will. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. And when and or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. At least when the body is functioning as it should. Man, if Herschel gets an award out here for having done, maybe he saved someone along the highway or something. You know, what are we going to do?
Oh, man, I wish it was all me, Hersch.
No, if we love Hersch and we're all a part of the body, it's like, hey, he's a part of us. It's like we're all being honored because he's honored. And then he ends by saying that we not only rejoice with each other in such situations, but now we are the body of Christ and members in particular. Joseph's brothers didn't understand the principle of being one with each other and rejoicing when the other would be honored. No question, jealousy and envy can consummate in acts that harm the one you envy, as it was with Joseph's brothers upon Joseph. No question about that, but listen to me. The envied person is not the only victim. Someone put it this way, quote, envy shoots at others and wounds herself, end of quote. Which is really right out of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 30, the first part of it says, a sound, or the NASV, the New American Standard Version, says, a tranquil heart is life, is the life of the flesh. A tranquil or sound heart is life of the flesh. And tranquil, by the way, is the same as saying peace that passes all understanding. Peace that passes all understanding, or the contentment that only comes with accepting Yahweh's purpose for your life. So that's where it starts, with in spite of what others around you, or what the status of others or other situation around you. Contentment, peace that passes all understanding, a tranquil heart comes from accepting what God's purpose for your life is. You'll never have a tranquil heart, no matter what other pursuits you pursue, no matter what else you are able to gain in this world through whatever other means, you will never have that tranquil heart. And a tranquil heart is life of the flesh. But as Solomon often did, or almost always did, if not always, there was a contrast to that. And that's where, really, that's where we want to go with this proverb. Proverbs 14:30. In contrast, a sound or a tranquil heart is life to the flesh, but envy is rottenness to the bones. Not to the bones of the one you envy, but to your bones. It is rottenness to the bones. Today's English version puts it this way. Peace of mind makes the body healthy, but jealousy or envy is like a cancer. And it's interesting because jealousy and envy often, almost always, leads to envy and to jealousy. Or excuse me, jealousy and envy almost always inevitably lead to bitterness. And bitterness has often been linked to cancer. And so it's true, peace of mind, contentment with God's purpose for your life, no matter what else anybody else's, however, wherever, whatever stage or status they may be at, is health, is makes the body healthy. But jealousy or envy is like a cancer and literally can lead to cancer. Do you think that Joseph's brothers were not injured, were not marred by their jealousy of Joseph? I mean, think about it. It ate them up. It was rottenness in their bones. And it consummated in a deplorable and wretched deed against their own flesh and blood. Almost even murder. And then that wasn't the end of it. That wasn't the end of it. Because then they had to live with what they had done because of their jealousy and envy for 13 more years. You think they didn't regret what they had done to Joseph? Yes, it's true. Even our wickedness can be used by Yahweh for His purposes. Pharaoh, boy, his wickedness was used for God's purpose. How about Judas? Judas's wickedness was used by God's purpose. But that doesn't mean that we also aren't ultimately responsible for our actions, even if God can use them for His purposes. Joseph's brothers, Pharaoh, Judas, and others are examples of both Yahweh's sovereignty, but also those who were judged for their own choice in doing wickedness. Better to choose, as Joseph did, to love Yahweh and to seek His purpose for your life, that all things might work together for good, at least for your ultimate good, rather than your ultimate judgment, as it was with Pharaoh and Judas and others. Amen? Better to choose as Joseph chose. Back to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, beginning with verse 5. And that's 38, excuse me. 37 and verse 5. It says, "And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shall thou indeed reign over us? Or shall thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words." Now listen to me. Not only did Jacob's favoritism contribute to Joseph's brother's hatred of him, but so did the dreams given to him by Yahweh. How sad and how tragic that, unlike Joseph, many people, I mean, that was his, I want you to think about Joseph's lot in life, what he was chosen for at least the next 13 years. That's what I want you to concentrate on. Because, you know, you see your lot in life not as what it will be, more often than not. Because we look at the things that are seen, or at least our tendency is to look at the things that are seen rather than the things that are unseen. And so our lot in life is whatever it happens to be right now. And so during the next 13 years that are about to begin to transpire in Joseph's life, he's able to only look at his lot in life as it is then. Now, with that in mind, how sad and how tragic that, unlike Joseph, many people become bitter not only with their lot in life, but with Yahweh for their lot in life. You know, more people than probably what we would initially think believe in the sovereignty of God. Probably many, many more people believe in the sovereignty of God than what we would normally think. We would think the only people who believe in the sovereignty of God are good Christian people. That's not so. And for some, like Joseph, their belief in the sovereignty of God leads to trust and contentment that Yahweh is, and that He is ultimately a rewarder. No matter what the lot may be at any one point in time in your life, that ultimately Yahweh is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. But for others, and these are the ones we don't normally consider as believing in the sovereignty of God, but if you think about this, I think you'll agree with me. But for others, their belief in Yahweh's sovereignty leads to bitterness. You know, there's some people out there that don't believe. They just don't like their lot in life. But there's others who don't like their lot in life, and therefore they don't like Yahweh for giving them their lot in life. And for them, those too who believe in the sovereignty of Yahweh, it leads them to bitterness and even sometimes hatred for the one who's ultimately responsible for their lot in life. You see, they believe in the sovereignty of Yahweh too. It's really how we respond to the sovereignty of God is really all a matter of perspective. Nearly, and in fact, you think about it, nearly everything in life, or at least how we respond to it, is a matter of perspective. Now, you've heard me share this more than one time as somewhat of an illustration of this, and I think it's worth sharing again. It's a good story. And I've had some people complain that I keep telling the same jokes over and over again. There's one patriarch over in Oklahoma that has mentioned that from time to time. Well, if you don't like me doing the same jokes, then send me some new ones, and I'll incorporate them. But anyway, there was this hunter who, after weeks of painstaking teaching and effort, taught his dog Fido not only to retrieve ducks, not only to swim out and retrieve ducks, but instead to walk across the top of the water and retrieve the ducks. And he spent all this time on him, and finally he had him trained to perfection. And so he's looking forward to the day he's going to go hunting, and he invites a buddy along, and they go out, and he shoots his first duck. And he sends Fido out after the duck, and out he goes, and he doesn't swim, but he just lightly scatters across the top of the water and brings the duck back and places it at the foot of his master. And the master is waiting for his buddy to say something, and his buddy says nothing. And he finally looks over and he says, "Did you notice anything?" And his buddy responds and says, "Yeah, I noticed that mud of yours can't swim." It's a matter of perspective. And that's the way life is. It's a matter of how we want to look at things. Another one, there was two old-timers who were sitting on a porch bench, kind of looking back, reminiscing over about old times. And one of them said to the other, he says, "Gosh, Barney, don't you wish we were barefoot boys again?" And Barney responds, says, "Not me. I grew up on a turkey farm." It really is all a matter of perspective. Or really, better put, it's really all a matter of faith. You see, some people only believe that God is, while others believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You know, the first group, the congregation of Israel, if you will, at Kadesh Barnea, the first time at Kadesh Barnea when the 12 spies came back with the report. The first group look at what can be seen, the quote-unquote giants in their lives, and therefore see themselves as grasshoppers. Whereas the second group, the Joshua and the Calebs, they saw their lot in life. They had to face giants. But they looked at what could not yet be seen, and believed in a God with whom even their quote-unquote giants were but grasshoppers. You see, we're all in that category. The category of responding like the Joshua and Calebs at any point in our life, or responding like the rest of the congregation of Israel who spent the next 40 years in the wilderness because of their disobedience and because of their lack of faith in their God. Joseph could have gotten bitter with Potiphar, with Potiphar's wife. He could have got bitter with his brothers. He could have even gotten bitter with his father, for his father's favoritism was contributed to what happened. And he could have gotten bitter with Yahweh. But there is not a hint of a bitterness to be found anywhere in his entire story. And why is that? Well, because Joseph was a man whose expectations were in Yahweh and his plan for his life, instead of expectations in himself or other men, his brothers or otherwise. You know, if you want to find what God wants for you in life, then your expectations must be in Him. If you want to find the joy and the peace and the contentment and all that comes with that, you must put your expectations in Him. If you want to be dissatisfied, put your expectations in other men. Put your expectations in me. Put your expectations in yourself. And you will only find dissatisfaction. All right, back to the Joseph's account. Genesis 37, picking it up with verse 9, it says, "And he dreamed yet..." Pull it out and just put it back. All right, back to Genesis chapter 37, verse 9. It says, "And he dreamed yet another dream, and he told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and my mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the same. Now let me share this from Jasher's account. Jasher, for those who may not be familiar with it, is mentioned twice in the Bible. In Joshua, and I think in 1 Chronicles, if I'm not mistaken, and actually recommended as reading for us. Jasher has been found, unearthed, and has been translated into English as our Bible, as the Old Testament Hebrew Bible has as well. It's also referenced in 1st or 2nd Timothy or Titus. I'm not sure where, but there's an account there that's actually a reference to something that's only found in the book of Jasher. So Jasher's I don't see it as scripture, don't see it as in the inspired canon, but certainly recommended reading by the scriptures. And here's part of Jasher's account of this very same incident. He put it in the following fashion. He said, And he still came and told the thing to his father Jacob. And Jacob kissed Joseph when he heard these words from his mouth, and Jacob blessed Joseph. And when the sons of Jacob saw that their father had blessed Joseph and kissed him, and that he loved him exceedingly, they became jealous of him and hated him the more. And after this Joseph dreamed another dream and related the dream to his father in the presence of his brethren. And Joseph said unto his father and brethren, Behold, I have again dreamed a dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me. Verse 15 is where it's somewhat different. And it says, His father heard the words of Joseph. Now, if you remember, it ends here by saying that, and his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. Jasher adds just a little bit here. And it says, And his father heard the words of Joseph in his dream, and seen that his brethren hated Joseph on account of this matter, Jacob therefore rebuked Joseph before his brethren on account of this thing, saying, What meanest this dream which thou hast dreamed, and this magnifying thyself before thy brethren who are older than thou art? So just a little bit more, and maybe what would appear to be a contradiction in the scriptures there, if Jasher's account is to be trusted in this particular instance, that there's a reason why Joseph, perhaps, or Jacob, excuse me, responded as he did, even though he did take it into account, considered what was being said. Now, interesting to note, who in this instance actually did the interpreting of the dreams? It wasn't Joseph. Joseph only provides the dream. He doesn't provide the interpretation. But instead, his brothers were the ones who interpreted the dreams. And who by their own actions actually end up bringing about the fulfillment of it. Moreover, the implications of these two dreams are, as we can see, not missed by his brothers. If these dreams were to come to pass, they understood that it would mean that Joseph would rule over them. And how did his brothers respond to it? Did they rejoice for Joseph's good fortune? Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12? Not hardly. Did they line up and offer him assistance, saying, What can we do to help see that this is accomplished and that it be fulfilled in a good way? Not hardly. Did they even offer to pray for him? Again, not hardly. Josephus, in his account in the Antiquities of the Jews, book 2, chapter 2, and verse 4, puts it thusly. He said, quote, he wrote, quote, And thus did Jacob make a judgment of this vision, and that a shrewd one also. But these interpretations caused very great grief to Joseph's brethren, and they were afflicted to him hereupon, now listen to this, as if he were a certain stranger that was to have these good things which were signified by the dreams. In other words, as if he was a stranger that was going to rule over them. And not as the one that was a brother, with whom it was probable that they should be joint partakers. And as they had been partakers in the same parentage, so should they be of the same happiness. End of quote. You know, pretty insightful by Josephus. Again, they didn't respond, as Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, rejoice with those who rejoice. They did just the opposite. But Joseph's brothers, certainly were not excited about these dreams in the least. They only exasperated their envy and their bitterness of Joseph, which is often, by the way, the same response by those who are in subordinate position. All of a sudden, these dreams were indicative that they were going to be in a subordinate position. And what did they do? They became envious, jealous, and so forth. Contrasted, that is often the response by those in subordinate positions. Contrasted once again with how we are instructed to respond to those in God or with God-given authority over us. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. Verses 12 and 13, where we find this. It says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and we admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." These brethren were in peace among themselves, and you know why? Because they weren't willing to esteem those who had authority over them in the Lord. Also in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and 17, it says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." Joseph was chosen for a reason. And therefore, instead of being envious of him, they should have looked to him as one that they should probably imitate. Verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief." And as I pointed out when we looked at this message in an earlier this passage in an earlier message, the joy and grief, it's not saying leaders be joyful. The leaders always want to be joyful. But depending upon the subordinate's response, sometimes leading people can be joyful or grievous, depending on how those who are their subordinates respond to them. And so it's talking to the subordinates and saying, don't make it so that it's grief to them, but respond in such a way that it's joy to them. And it then says, "For this is unprofitable for you. Because if you respond to them in such a way that it's grief to them, how do you think they're going to respond to the ones at times that are under them? It's unprofitable to you, the subordinate, to make it grief for those who are over you to do so. Guard yourselves against envy and bitterness toward those whom Yahweh has placed over you, whether they be your parents or whether they be other spiritual leaders." Something else to consider concerning Joseph's response to Joseph's dreams. Think about this. Their response throughout this ordeal was indicative of why Yahweh, or at least we can probably safely surmise this, that their response through this entire ordeal was indicative of why he chose Joseph instead of them to preside over the family. Guard your hearts and thereby your reactions, because Yahweh takes note. And, by the way, so do others who are in a position, perhaps in a work situation, to promote or demote you. And don't think that your attitude in nearly every situation doesn't have a bearing on such decisions. You may be a good worker, but I'll tell you what, somebody else who's a good worker and has a good attitude will be promoted before you will. Back to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, beginning now with verse 12. And it says, "And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem, and Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, Here am I. Verse 14, and he said to him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem." Now, if you'll recall, the Shechemites had been slaughtered by Jacob's son, at least the majority of them, for the rape of their sister Dinah. And it may have been that Jacob was concerned about possible retaliation upon his sons by some of the other Shechemites, and was therefore willing to overlook any possible danger this might have put Joseph in regarding his brothers. He still loved his other sons and still had concern for them. So that might have been why he goes ahead and sends Joseph, knowing his brothers certainly do not have any fondness for him. But of course, Jacob had no idea what wickedness his sons were capable of, or I'm sure that he would have never sent Joseph. But whatever his motivation, it's clear that it was Jacob's, not Joseph's, idea for Joseph to report on his brothers. Another mistake of Jacob. Or was it? Or was it? Another mistake from perhaps Jacob's perspective that contributed to Joseph's brother's hatred, but not a mistake from Joseph's perspective, a man after Yahweh's own purpose, being that this quote-unquote mistake on Jacob's part was just another contributing factor to what? To everything working together for his and, by extensions, his family's good as well. Again, it's a matter of perspective, or better put, it's just a matter of faith. Verse 13 again, look at it again. It says, and Israel said unto Joseph, verse 13, and Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he, Joseph, said unto him, here am I. What did he say? Here am I, send me. Sound familiar? Should. Turn to Isaiah. Keep your place in Genesis 37. Look to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, to get the setting, it says, in the year of King Uzziah, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled to the temple. Now jump down to verses 5 through 8. And then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. Isaiah speaking. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. And then in verse 8, Isaiah follows up with the following. It says, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Isaiah, here am I, send me. Now, Isaiah's immediate response to the Heavenly Father's bidding was, here am I, send me. Which was quite different from one of Joseph's other kinsmen, if you'll remember. Yet still used by Yahweh, Moses' initial response wasn't, here am I, send me. His was, who am I, don't send me. Or, who am I, send somebody else. I say, better to be an Isaiah than a Moses. And you may wonder how I could say such a thing, especially being that Moses played a much bigger part in God's schemes of things than did Isaiah. Well, perhaps. From our perspective, perhaps. Because, you know, I say perhaps because really only Yahweh knows whether Moses played a bigger scheme. It would appear that way. But perhaps it's true. But still better for us to be an Isaiah than a Moses, at least in this regard. Because Moses may have very well been an exception in this regard. And therefore, you and I may not be given a second chance, as was Moses, to respond correctly. Isaiah 55:6 again. Seek ye Yahweh while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. The clear implications of that being that he will not always be near, that he may be found. And when is it that he may be found? Well, the Apostle Paul answers that question for us in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. He says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on that day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Whenever he calls, now is the time. Now is a very, very important three-letter word, because later, procrastination often leads to negligence, and negligence often leads to indifference, and indifference often leads to rejection altogether. One of the character traits that probably made Joseph Yahweh's choice was his dutifulness to his own father. His readiness at 17 years of age to do his father's bidding at a moment's notice. Because isn't that how Yahweh wants us to respond to him? With an immediate, when he calls, here am I, send me, as it was with Isaiah. Certainly, I mean, he overlooked that Moses didn't do that, but Moses may have been the exception. We don't know. But when he calls, it's certainly his desire that we immediately respond in that very fashion. To, here am I, send me, to wherever it is that he may send us, or to whatever he may call us to do. Surely this response of Joseph to his earthly father in what was a potentially risky situation, again, not knowing what was to happen in the future, it was a risky situation, but looking at it from the perspective of them at the time, surely Jacob's response to his earthly father, Joseph's response to his earthly father, in what was potentially a risky situation, was later manifested in his dutifulness to his heavenly father in what was unquestionably perilous situations. As with the saying or the general rule that a child is not likely to find a father in God unless he finds some of God in his father, as a general rule, perhaps in the same as with that saying, perhaps it could also be said as a general rule that God is not likely to find a dutiful son to him who does not find a dutiful son to his earthly father, as it was with Joseph, as a general rule. Keep in mind that the fifth commandment, honor of your parents, is of such consequence to Yahweh. On one side of it, he says those who keep it will be rewarded with long life. And on the opposite side, that in some extreme cases of insolence or disrespect, it's a capital crime. Death by stoning. Don't tell me that God didn't look upon Joseph and his response to his father as something by which he probably chose Joseph for the task before him. Conversely, I'm sure that Joseph's honor, respect, and obedience to his father Jacob was, once again, a factor in that very thing. For an extremely important calling and a journey that he was about to embark upon. And we're not talking about the one that he was about to make to Shechem, but the one that began at Shechem and thereon for the next 13 years. All right, back to Genesis 37, picking it with 13 through 15. Let's see how much further we can get here. And Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, here am I. And he said to him, go, I pray thee, see whether it will be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he went out to the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. He'd gone to Shechem, he's looking at his brother, can't find him, he's wandering about. And the man asked him, saying, what seekest thou? Now, Jasher identifies this man as actually an angel of the Lord. And he could have been, being that angels often disguise themselves, even in the Old Testament, as men. And therefore, this could have been an instance of entertaining an angel unawares, as described in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2. So, very possibly, if Jasher's right on this, that he thought he was a man when in fact he was entertaining an angel right there. All right, picking it up again, Genesis 37:15. And the certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What seekest thou?" And he said, "I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks." And the man said, "They are departed hence, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan." And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him unto some pit, and we will say, Some evil beast has devoured him, and we shall see what becomes of his dreams." Hard to imagine that jealousy and envy and bitterness could go so far as to cause brothers to conspire against their own flesh and blood. But it happened before, didn't it? Envy was the very thing, if you remember, that was the cause, the motive behind Cain's murder of his brother Abel. And thousands of years later, it was also one of the sins behind Yeshua's betrayal by his kinsmen. Do not allow, if we learn nothing else from this particular section in this story of Joseph, if you learn nothing else, learn then the story. If we learn nothing else from Joseph, let's learn from his brethren. Do not allow yourself to become bitter, my brethren, no matter how unjustified some action against you might seem. And you're going to have them, I'll guarantee you. Some more, some less. If you do not put these particular sins behind you, be warned that this sin will invariably infect others as well. You will not be the only infected one. I'll guarantee you that this bitterness, this envy and jealousy began with one brother. And pretty soon it infected all 11. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 15, it says, "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness," envy is the root of bitterness, oftentimes, "springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." It can cause, I've seen it happen in workplaces. Happened at a place I worked years ago. It started with one man. I can remember the man to this day. And it spread through the whole place. And everybody was infected with the bitterness. In the case of Joseph and his brothers, how ironic. Because if anyone had the quote-unquote right to be bitter, it was the very one who didn't get bitter. The one above the others who loved Yahweh and sought for his purpose in his life, and who could therein interpret even his own brother's bitterness and hatred and ensuing actions as working together for his and even his brother's good. Praise Yahweh. May he help us to do likewise. May he help us likewise to overcome these fleshly tendencies, that we too might be men and women after his own purpose. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, again for your word and all that it contains and all that can be gleaned from it. And I know that I've only touched the surface, that there's been many messages preached from this very account of Joseph that have done a much better job and have expanded it much more than I have. But thank you for whatever it is you give us to glean and to be used, Father, in our lives, that we might not make the same mistakes as others, and that we too might be like Joseph, a man and men and women after the purpose of Yahweh. Guide us, help us to find it, help us to seek it, help us to diligently look to you, knowing that you will reward those who do so. Thank you, Father, that all things indeed do work together for good to those who love you and to those who are called according to your purpose. It's in Yahshua that we pray. Amen.